All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. I have 15 papers, and so there's a couple right here if you don't have some back there. Oh, good, there's lots back here too. Very good. All right, so we are continuing on our study of Christ and who he is as the second person of the Trinity. And today we're going now, we've finished our focus on Christ in his humiliation and even in his exaltation, which would be his ascension to heaven and Pentecost. We didn't really cover that very much, but now we're going to look at Christ's return. And so this takes a turn from the present into the future. And so we get to see how the coming of the Lord is something that we can anticipate and look forward to see how it can impact and change our lives. So let me pray, and then we'll get started on the return of Christ. Father, we are grateful that we can look at this study. Lord, it's only by your revealing that we know anything about you. But you have so graciously shown and exposed not just who you were and what you accomplished in your life and death on the cross, but also what you're going to accomplish and what you will do when you return. And we're living in that time right now. We're living in that anticipation, waiting for you to return. And so I pray that as we learn and study this together, that this would be helpful and it would be a reminder to our own hearts and lives that this is not the end. This is not all we have. There's more to come. So may this impress on our hearts and may you be glorified even as we review this information. And pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as this class is a deep dive into the doctrinal statement, I think Lance was good in reminding us that let's go through the doctrinal statement. And so today we're going to be covering this one paragraph in the doctrinal statement. And here it is. It's right at the top of your paper. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ will return physically to earth a second time to receive the church and to establish his kingdom on earth." And then there's the three references, Acts 1, 9 through 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Revelation chapter 20. So I thought it would be helpful. Sometimes we talk so much about eschatology and we talk about what's coming in the future and we forget that it's directly tied to scriptures. And so often we, at least in my experience, you don't get to see those scriptures very often, the full scope of them. And so I thought it would be helpful to read these full scriptures and so that we can all just hear them and see them with our own two eyes. So does anybody want to read that first one, Acts 1, 9 through 11? Yes, Amelia.
"And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'"
Thank you. So that's in the book of Acts. That's right after the Great Commission. And so Jesus returned. He gave the disciples some final instructions. He gave them the Great Commission. And then he literally was taken up in a cloud into heaven. And the verses we didn't read, the following verses, 12 and 13, as the disciples were staring there, looking at Jesus as he had departed in the clouds, he was gone. And then two angels show up and they're like, "What are you looking at? Go get busy, start serving the kingdom." And so this was the departure of Jesus into heaven. But I think the note that I want to emphasize as far as the return of Christ is that last section that Amelia read. "This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So it's as simple as that. And so Jesus was taken out of their sight. They literally saw him and then watched him disappear into the sky. That's going to be the same way he's going to return. And then that second passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Somebody want to read that one? Yeah, go ahead.
"But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Very good. It's very simple and plain. And so I know eschatology and how the end times are unfolded can be confusing. And there's lots of different opinions on how it goes. But I think it's helpful just to look at the text just as it is and see these are not hairy-fairy, oh, somebody just interprets that Jesus is coming back. I don't think any of you would disagree that these texts are very clear that the Lord is physically coming back. He's returning. He's not going to be elusively or invisibly. This is a full, we'll get into the further details of some other doctrines, but this is Jesus returning and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. And so this was to the Thessalonians. They were discouraged. They were under the persecution of Nero. They were suffering. There were members in the church that were dying, not just from sickness, but because of persecution. They were getting murdered because of the cause of Christ. And so Paul thought it very helpful to remind them that this is not the end. There's going to be a return. Christ is going to return. And that's the intent of this message in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I wrote this little thing. As our Lord departed from the Mount of Olives in the clouds, as we read in Acts 1, 9 through 11, he will return to that same mount in a cloud. The Apostle Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church that these alive and dead will meet the Lord when he returns. This is the great hope of our Lord's return. As we walk through the trials and temptations of this life, we fix our hope on the risen Christ. This hope is not a wishful hope that somehow Jesus will work everything out in the end. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, taking victory over sin, death, and Satan, we can be sure our risen Savior will return to complete justice on this earth. And so it was sort of a summation of those two verses that this is not and we hope that Jesus, he gets it all figured out. By the time he gets back, he's going to have all this mess and he'll figure it out. No, the hope is very sure. It's not the hope as in, oh, I hope I don't mess up. This is a hope that we are certain that Jesus is coming back and we have his word to confirm that. And so then here's a couple of verses that sort of affirm that. Or one, actually, Acts 17:31, it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And at this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so God is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. And God is the one who has fixed the day that when judgment will come, and that will come through his son. And then here's a quote from Stephen Wellam from this book that I read recently called It Is Finished. It says, due to Christ's work for us, the Father has exalted his incarnate Son to give him all authority in heaven and on earth, to unite all things in him, to put all things under his feet, and to make him head over all things to the church. In Christ, we have a supreme king. So what I'm doing is before we get into the little, I'm going to explain the millennium and I'm going to explain some of these other things, I wanted to spend this entire first page reminding us that this is vital to our normal Christian walk. This isn't something that you can simply do and say, oh, okay, I got to sharpen up my eschatology. I got to make sure that I have it all dialed in perfectly. And that's good. And it's good for us to study and learn eschatology and for us to sort of look at scriptures and see how it's valuable to see what scriptures have shown what's happening in the future. But the emphasis I wanted to start with in this class, and even in these last couple quotes that I read to you, is to show that this is our hope. We have to fix our hope on it. And that's not in some type of a future timeline as much as it is in a future person. Our hope is in the same person that died for us, is the same person who rose, and he's the same person that as the Father, as we read just here a second ago, he affirmed this is the person who's going to be able to save us because of his completed work on the cross. And so in this little book, It Is Finished, Stephen Wellam uses the illustration from Prince Caspian. Have you guys seen that movie? With Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian? Nobody? You have? You guys have seen it? Do you remember when Lucy first comes into the movie? And the first time, obviously it takes a little time in the movie before she gets to see Aslan. And then she finally gets to see him and she's talking to him and she's like, Aslan, you seem bigger. And Aslan's like, well, Lucy, you've grown. And Lucy, the more that you grow, the bigger I will become. Not because I've changed in size, but because you see me bigger. And so that's sort of what I put on the last part of this page. Every year we know Christ, may we find him bigger. not because he has changed, but because as we grow, we may find him bigger. And that's what we need to see. Even our view of eschatology or our return of Christ, it's not to gain knowledge as much as it is to see a bigger view of who Christ is. And so that as we grow in love for him, he becomes bigger in our sight. So that, you could say, is an introduction. And so now I'm not going to go full in depth with all these. So what I want to do is I want to take, again, the simple text of Revelation chapter 20 and sort of unfold it. But before I go there, is there any comments or thoughts before we start diving into what some of these future return pictures are that we have in Scripture? Very good. And so I'm using Revelation 20 simply because that was the third text of our We Believe That Jesus Christ Will Return, and the third text was Revelation 20. So we're going to be looking and sort of unfolding it and seeing how people and Christians, most of these or all of these, except for the very last one, are very valid ways of believing the Scriptures. And so we'll look at those. But first we're going to look at Revelation 20. So it says here, Revelation 20 is the key text regarding the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. And so three times 1,000 years is referenced in Revelation 22, 6, and 7. Though Christians hold multiple views on the millennium, the differing views are based upon whether they interpret certain texts literally or figuratively. More literal interpretations lead to a belief in a literal millennium. Figurative interpretations lead to a belief in the millennium figuratively. So here is Revelation 21 through 8, and then below it I have a summary of the different views, and that'll be the next two pages, of the different views of how Christians have interpreted Revelation chapter 20. So, is anybody interested in reading this whole section, Revelation 21 through 8? It's a big one. Or we could break it into three, if that makes it. You want to do it, Mama?
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judges was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their hands, foreheads, or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Jesus and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The defeat of Satan. And then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for their battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Very good, thank you. So, a lot of language in there, and just a little reminder, this is Revelation chapter 20. So this is only three chapters away from the very end of the very last book of our scriptures. And so what this is showing is this is quintessential end times material. And so we're looking at Christ in Revelation. I don't know if you guys ever heard, it's not the book of Revelations with an S. It's the book of Revelation. Because what it is Jesus Christ revealing one revelation of the final coming of what's taking place in the future. So you heard it. I mean, there's a ton of stuff in here. And so you can almost see that because there's so much in here, there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of expression that, as I said just a second ago, can be either interpreted literally or figuratively. And so the first approach we're going to view is called all millennialism. And so all millennial takes a very figurative interpretation of this text. And so I'll just read this. It says, this view on millennialism is abbreviated as all mill. And so we often say, hey, are you an all mill in your belief system? that's referring to this all-millennialism. This belief is that the millennium is here and now, ever since Christ has ascended into heaven until he returns. And so it says the 1,000 years is not 1,000 years, as in actually. It's just referring to a long period of time. And the long period of time started right when Jesus left. And Jesus actually had a discourse, the Olivet Discourse, which he talked about some of these things as well. And since those things have started, since Jesus was here, we've been living in the last times, in the millennium. We're in the millennium right now. It holds that Christ made a great victory over Satan, sin, and death on the cross. This victory ushered in a new era of world history by which Satan is current bound, or at least his power is weakened. And so I think the caveat, his power is weakened, was an addition, because it's really hard for us to believe that Satan is completely bound. There's so much trouble and turmoil in this world. And so you can take it both ways. Either Satan is bound or he's weakened in this age we live in. And so this is going off the approach that is just a negative prefix, which together with the millennium means no millennium. It is just an extended period of time. There's no specific timetable to Christ's return. There will be a general resurrection of righteousness and the wicked, and that'll be at the end. All people will be gathered for the final judgment. After this will come judgment in the eternal state in the new heaven and the new earth. So it's very brief. I didn't put any scripture references in there because honestly, after reading 4 or 5 systematic theologies, there's just a mountain load of how you can define each one of these. But I wanted to keep it short and brief, and so that we can just have an idea of what the belief of all millennialism is. Any comments or thoughts on that one? Is everybody tracking sort of how we're looking at the different approaches to Revelation chapter 20? See how, so we read the text, and now we're looking at 4 different ways that we can interpret that text. So then moving on, postmillennialism. This one is very similar to all-mill. Those who are postmillennial agree with all-mill that the millennium is the period between Jesus' ascension and now. They believe that during this period, the gospel is preached across the whole world. They agree with all-mill that Satan is bound, and briefly, before Jesus returns, Satan will be released. And so in most ways, they agree. And so you're like, okay, well, what's the difference then? What's the difference between all-mill and post-mill? The difference is, even in that church will, both they believe that the church is under persecution in this age, but the post-mill believe that Christians will have more and more influence in the general culture. In this sense, believers will become more affluent approaching the time of Christ's return. And so the post-millennial view has a very optimistic view of this world that we live in. And so I don't want to say, I'll just leave it at that. Optimistic that our Christian influence is just going to continue to rise. And I've seen even people, and this is more in the Pentecostal movement, but they believe that it's not until all 7 billion people on this planet have heard the word of Christ, and when that happens, then Christ will return. And that's sort of formulating this idea that our influence is going to get better and better. And it's sort of going back, I'm just thinking of now of Constantine, when he made Christianity a state religion. I almost feel like that's what they're expecting, that this world is going to be embracing Christianity, even in a governmental sense. And so it's a very wide-scoping approach of seeing the kingdom of Christ. But again, there's no future 1,000 years. We're currently living in this period of what would be known as the millennium. So it's called post-millennium, but it's similar to all-mill. There is no specific 1,000 years. It's all going to be just a general approaching of the return of Christ. Any questions on that one? Thoughts? So premill, and that's the third one. That one is probably what I've held for many years, and I know many here at Christ Community holds to this. And there's two. There's two forms of premillennialism, and those two forms have 2 different names. And so the one form is historic/classical. So those would be the same form, is when it's historic and classical premillennialism. And then the second is either, the names for it are futuristic or dispensational. I took the word futuristic out of John MacArthur's biblical doctrine because, and he mentioned dispensationalism, there's a lot in the explanation of dispensationalism that futuristic people or John MacArthur or some of these people don't hold to. And so I think using the word dispensational really muddies the water. Now, I say that with a grain of salt because I have this good friend, Tyler. He's in Kentucky. He's going to Southern Seminary right now. But it's so funny. The first time we met, we were in this class and we were in a hermeneutics class, which is how to study the scriptures. And he comes to me and he's like, oh yeah, that's John MacArthur. We love his preaching. And you guys are all dispensational out there, right? And I was like, I've never called myself a dispensationalist. I mean, I have the beliefs of the coming of Christ and the beliefs of the futuristic return of Christ and the rapture and all of that. But I've never seen myself as a strict dispensationalist. Whereas that's sort of the mindset. I think everything on the east side of the Mississippi would bundle it all together, that if you have this view of Christ's return and his rapture, and we'll get to there in a second, you have to be a full-on dispensationalist. Whereas if you don't, well, they don't have a name for that, because there's a narrow scope of understanding eschatology, in a sense that you don't have to take the whole bundle. You can take scriptures as they are and simply do that. So I'm not trying to make it confusing, but those are the two categories. You have historical, classical, or you have futuristic dispensational. Those are the two different forms of premillennialism. So you guys have been really patient, and we're going to get into this in a second. We're going to wait a little bit through, but I sort of want to get some feedback. Have you guys ever heard some of these terms? All-mill, pre-mill, post-mill? You guys have heard it? So let me just get a little feedback. What is your approach? And so when you guys hear the word pre-mill, what are you guys thinking of? You guys know what we're talking about? Maybe a better question is, or yes?
Like before the millennium, the rapture happens.
Very good. That's a great summary. Anything else that you, what do you think of when you hear pre-mill? Anything else? Yeah.
I think Israel being
Israel. Yes, and so Israel has a special role in the millennium kingdom. Not so much, not only the church, but Israel as well. Anything else?
Yes.
Yep. And so that's the difference between classical and futuristic. And we'll get to that in a second. Very good. Anything else? Yes.
Holding the time very literally.
Okay. And that's what we were talking about earlier, a literal translation compared to a figurative. So holding to what we read, what Nikki read in Revelation 20, holding to most, just understanding that as a literal explanation of the future times. Any other things that sort of have stuck through the years as far as how you approach interpreting the millennium and Christ's return? And we'll get to this in a second, but I don't know if you see down at the bottom side of the page, it says pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And so for the longest time, even to today, it's hard for me to, my mind, because these suffix, they get me all bundled up. And so you got your pre-mill and then you got your pre-trib. And so we'll sort of help try to unfold that in a second. But this is again, we're wading through now these theological terms. And here, I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. None of these terms are in the scriptures. And so the word millennium isn't even in the scriptures, because it's just 1,000 years. We use the word millennium. It's an English word to define 1,000 years. And so I think it's helpful for us, even as we start unfolding these and unpacking them, to say to ourselves, okay, these are ways that the church and the church fathers have defined it, and that's good and it's helpful. But I want us to remember that this is all helpful as we build on our hope and as we anticipate Christ's return. All right, so let's unfold this a little bit. And so here's the historical and classical view. And so just a little comment, one of my favorite professors, Jim Hamilton, as well as Albert Moeller, they are premillennialists and they hold to the classical view. So let me read this for you. Both views hold the millennium is future and that it begins after the Lord returns. And so the historical, classical form of premillennialism, this view is historical because it goes back to the church fathers. And so one of the key church fathers that often is referenced is St. Augustine. And there's others as well. This view is that at the end of this age, Jesus will come and raise believers to be with him. After Christ returns, he will reign for 1,000 years or an extended period. It will be during this millennium that Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. At the end of the millennium, God will release Satan for a final rebellion by which Satan will be defeated. After Satan's defeat, the Lord will raise all the dead from all of history and execute final judgment. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth. Again, this is super, super abbreviated. You can unfold a whole lot of things out of every single sentence. I think one thing I maybe should have put a little bit more in is the classical does believe that there's going to be persecution. There is going to be a 7-year or some type of form of increased, tribulation. And so there is going to be that great tribulation, but it's not until after the tribulation that the Lord is going to return. And so any comments on historical? Lance, do you have any comments on the historical view? I put a very little amount in that one paragraph, but is there anything else that you'd want to feed into the historical view? Okay. Yes.
Would you say that the historical classical view, are they going to emphasize dispensations too? Even though they're not like labeled dispensational, are they still going to believe in the dispensations?
No. And so the classical view holds that there's a future millennium and Jesus will be here on planet Earth with his feet on the earth, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, but there's not the... dispensational usually has tied into it the rapture and the secret rapture of Jesus and the return of Christ. And we'll get to that in the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. But no, I don't think classicals consider themselves dispensational. And this is why, I'm glad you brought up that question, this is why it sort of starts muddying it. Because here's the thing. So often dispensationalism gets put in context of covenantalism, which is a whole nother sphere of theology having to do with Israel and how whether we as the church have replaced Israel as a nation. And so the water really does become muddy very quickly. And so the question is, does a classical view of premillennialism have to do with dispensation? And the answer is yes and no. A classical is not going to hold that the church has full-on replaced Israel, but they aren't going to have the emphasis that Israel is going to have a dominant role during the Great Tribulation. That answers the question. Yes, Amelia.
In the historical section, it says, after Satan's defeat, the Lord will raise all the dead from all of history. And I was just wondering what that meant, like raising all the dead from all of history.
Yes. And so I put it very short because next week we're going to talk about the future after the millennium, and so the Great White Throne, and we'll actually unfold the different thrones. Because Christians are going to be judged not based on our sin, but based on our righteousness, because Jesus paid for our sin. We're not going to be judged by it. Whereas the rest of all people who don't believe are going to be judged at the final judgment throne. And so I only left it super brief because I wanted to put something. But that's going to be next week. We're going to unfold the thrones and the judgment and then the eternal state and the new heaven and new earth. That'll really be next week. Yes. There's only 1,000 years. And so Satan's bound. Are you looking at that first section at the top? Satan, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not be deceived the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. That same 1,000 years is the same 1,000 years of verse 6 and 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his binding. So there is only 1,000 years, if that makes sense. This is St. Augustine believed this way, okay. And some of the church fathers. And so there's a lot of information in the church fathers in the 360s and during those Nicene creeds and all of those that say, that really point to that this would be a classical approach. And I would argue that there's also some pre-mill, not as much. I've seen only a couple, but as far as the futuristic approach. But I think St. Augustine is so famous that a lot of people just tie it to he believes. Good questions. All right, so let's go into the futuristic dispensational approach to Revelation chapter 20. This view holds that Jesus returns first, only in the clouds, to rapture the church. And so John Fram, I think he's becoming my favorite theologian, because he just says things so frankly. And here's what he said. The rapture is the Lord taking his people to be with him in the air. All Christians believe in the rapture. What is unique to the dispensational view is that in that view, the rapture is invisible and secret. He just says it really nicely. I don't think there's a person that you can argue that doesn't believe in the rapture, because we all believe in the end Christ is going to take us into the air and we're going to be received by him and we're going to be with him forever. I think the reason the rapture gets a bad name, and John Frame actually references the movie, and what's that? Left Behind. It's funny, it's in a theology book and he's referencing Left Behind. But that's because it had such an impact in the 2000s when the rapture became a term, only the invisible rapture. But we believe that there's a rapture, but most, if you're a classical, you believe that rapture is visible and that it's not going to be, oh, we don't see Jesus, everybody just disappears and we don't see them. That's a dispensational futuristic view. The classical view is you see, Jesus is there, the whole world can see him, and then the church is going to be raptured to him in a visible way rather than an invisible way. So then following the rapture is a 7-year period where satanic authority rules, and it gets much worse after the 3.5 years. And that is really the reason they sort of divide it in 3.5 is mainly based on Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, 9, 27, 12, 7, and then also Revelation 12, 14. So these 7 years are called the Great Tribulation. And regarding the 7-year tribulation, there are three views. And so if the first one is pre-trib, and so this is where you might hear the saying, hey, I'm pre-mill, pre-trib. That means you believe that we're before the millennium, and we're also going to be raptured before the millennium. All those who are believers will be raptured. This means Jesus takes believers before the tribulation. If you call yourself mid-trib, this means Jesus takes believers after 3.5 years of the tribulation, but before the worst of the tribulation. So this means that you're going to suffer through the tribulation and there's going to be some pain. And even if you look at any of the sections in Revelation of the difficulty that will take place during these 7 years, you believe that it won't be till halfway that you will be resurrected and taken with Jesus. And then there's a post-trib position. Jesus takes believers after the tribulation. This means that all Christians will go through the 7 years of tribulation. And then after, Jesus will bring his entire church to him, and then he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. After this tribulation, Jesus is returned publicly and visibly with his saints to the Mount of Olives to begin his rule on earth for 1,000 years. The belief in the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth is the same as the classical premillennialism. So there's a lot of similarities, and so the main difference has to do with the Great Tribulation. And that is the key. So we can't finish without referring to preterism. And I've often thought about this. Every time I hear the passages, Luke 21 or the Olivet Discourse, I can't but help thinking of that. And so let me read this. This view is that all that Jesus prophesied took place in AD 70. Does anybody know what happened in AD 70? I want to give us a little summation. Nobody? Babylon? Yep, and so it was the sacking of the temple. And so this was when the temple was destroyed. If you notice, we don't have Solomon, or we don't even have Herod's temple. It was all destroyed in AD 70. And so there was a rebellion, and I think it was Rome, though. Rome sacked. Babylon did do the first destruction of Solomon's temple, and then Rome came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, and they carried away all of the sacrifice of his system. And so you might notice there's never been animal sacrifices ever since then. And so all the way through the Old Testament, all the way from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the tabernacle and Moses, there was animal sacrifice, millions of them. And then Jesus came, and there's literally estimated 1 million sheep that were literally physical sheep that were killed in Jerusalem on the Passover. All of that stopped in AD 70. And so the Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was burned, all that's left is now what we call the Wailing Wall. That's actually the foundation of the temple. It's still there, but there's nothing left of that temple. This view is, and so they think that everything that we read in Revelation 20 and all of that took place at AD 70. It's held that the nearness of Jesus proclaimed his coming, and that when Jesus said that not one person, or this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, they believe, if this generation can't pass away, then it has to happen in the next 20 or 30 years. And so that's why they insist that it would be AD 70. There's just a simple solution to that, though. And so this is what I usually go to in my own heart and mind when I see the text that says this generation will not pass away. Literally the very next verse after that. And it says, and Jesus brought his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the Mount of Olives, or to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then that's where they saw Jesus transfigured before them. And so this can be resolved with the following account in the gospel being the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where the disciples visibly saw Jesus as he would be in his future kingdom reign. So that's an explanation that a lot of people have used, and I think it's very valid. And then I want to put this full comment, this final comment that says the full preterist. And so a preterist says everything takes place, but Jesus might come in the future, or I actually don't know. I didn't see a lot of reference to what their view is as far as when Jesus would return again. But there's this category of full preterists. This would be like everything 100% took place at AD 70. And they believe that Jesus is not coming again. And all the prophecies were all fulfilled in 87. This must be regarded as heresy and be rejected. The blessed hope of Christ's return is foundational to the church and cannot be rightly denied. And so there's a text right there, Titus 2:13, that really affirms that. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think in all of this, I wanted to make it very fair. I didn't want to try to just make one that looked drastically better than another. And so that's something of your own convictions and study you can take and study God's word. But preterism in a full preterist position, and to say that Jesus is not coming back, is pretty much, it's gone past the line. Because we do believe that Jesus will return, and we stand for that. Any comments or thoughts before we sort of go into application and a little bit further? So basically, as I've defined it, we're studying the return of Christ, and we are currently living in the already and not yet. And we live in the last days of the already and not yet. But in these last, we get that term from Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So we're in the last days. In one sense, Jesus' kingdom has come as people are saved through the atoning work and added to the ranks as believers. Yet there is a still future element we look forward to. That is why we pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then again here, like I said, John Fram, he's very frank and bold, and I just love how he words things. He said, post-mills, all-mills, and preterist emphasize the already. Pre-mills, the not yet. A balanced eschatology will recognize the importance of both. So it's not telling you one way or the other. It's just saying that we need to remember that Christ is present now, and he is working now. We see in John chapter 3 that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, so every time a believer, a person on planet Earth right now, believes in Jesus, they're becoming part of the kingdom of heaven. So that's the already, and that's the emphasis of the all mill and the pre-mill or the post-mill. But there's a big not yet coming. Jesus will physically be here. He's going to come returning in the clouds as he went. And that is the not yet. So we have to have that as anticipation. So I want to finish, and this is really just coming again from John Fram. There's five reasons that should motivate you to not just say, okay, that's done. I'm glad I refreshed myself on my eschatology. But instead to actually say, you know what? I think this is very valuable. This can change how I live in my day-to-day. So here's five reasons we should be motivated by Christ's return. So here they are. Number one, since God is destroying this current world, how should we value the possessions of this world compared to the kingdom of heaven? So 1 Corinthians 7:26 says just that. How do we compare the value of this world? And so if we're amassing possessions, if we're just trying to get a little bit more money to have a little bit more possessions and at the expense of serving the kingdom of God, that's a good question. If Christ is really returning and we believe that, how are we going to keep our minds focused on his return? Number two, if we're eager for Christ to return and call that he will come quickly, we should purify ourselves. And so 2 Peter 3:11-12 and Revelation 22 calls us to, we believe he's coming back. And so let's live pure and sanctified lives. Let's pursue holiness and righteousness in our lives because we truly believe he's coming. Number three, since we know that he will return, we can be confident that our work for him is not in vain. We're not wasting our time. We're here on Sunday. There's a lot of people doing a lot of other stuff on a 4th of July weekend, but we're not wasting our time. Our labor is not in vain. We know that our work is for our risen Savior. Number four, we do not know when Jesus will return, so we should be ready at any time. We see that both in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles, Thessalonians, and Peter, they all have the same emphasis. It's easy when the boss is away, the mouse will play, but we have to tell ourselves he's coming. We don't know when, but we want to be ready. We don't want to have everything in disarray. We want to be ready. We want to prepare ourselves. And this is sort of the opposite. Number three was our labors are not in vain. Number five is when Jesus returns, we will receive a reward. This should motivate us to do work here and now for the reward in the future. God does not expect us to do our duty just for duty's sake. Nobody, whether children or adults, or if you're at a job that's very monotonous, it's easy to think, oh, I'm just another number in a field. I'm just another figure, and I'm just going to do this because I have to. Well, we can't let that impact our Christian life. Let the return of Christ remind you that this he's going to recognize and reward us according to how we serve him and how we live for him. And so use the return of Christ. Allow that to remind you of his return. And then here's that final quote from John Friam. From biblical emphasis, I conclude that the main reason that God speaks so much scripture about the return of Christ is that this doctrine purifies the hearts of his people. May he use it to purify you and me as we continue on our journey to glory. So that is the message that we want to finish with. But there's one more thing. And so you see all those references in the return of Christ? I printed them out. And I don't want you guys to have to sit there and listen to me. Do you guys want to read all those? You up for this? If you don't want to read it, just pass it along. But I thought it would be a really fun thing to read how the Lord has written in his word, how he's going to reward us. So this is the only copy I have. So if you want to read, go ahead and just read one verse and then pass it on. If you don't want to read, just pass it on. And read the reference as well as the verse.
Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Matthew 5:46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?
Matthew 6:1-4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Matthew 10:41-42. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God.
1 Corinthians 3:8-15. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
1 Corinthians 9:17-18.
For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
1 Corinthians 9:25. Every athlete exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable.
2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free.
Colossians 3:23-25, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality.
2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteousness judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him.
First Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
It's 2 John 8.
Romans 11:18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.
Very good. Well, let me pray and we'll close with that. Father, we bless you. We bless you because you're a God that you made a plan, and that was from the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned, and that plan came through fruition in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are the only Savior. You are our only hope. And because you lived that perfect life and died on the cross, we can see that you humbled yourself to the point of death because you followed the Father's plan perfectly and you loved us all the way to the end. And so we bless you for that. But Lord, even as we look at those things that we've seen in the past, and even in your work in our hearts now, we look to the future. We see that we're not simply living this life aimlessly, wandering, trying to do the best we can, but we have a goal. We have a future end in mind. And just like you planned out your salvation through Jesus on the cross, your future return is also going to bring us great hope. And so, Lord, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you for all those who read and reminded us that this future hope isn't a hope of some type of elusive heaven in the future, but it's a real heaven and a real place, and we're going to be really with you, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we look forward to that, it would encourage us to be strong and seek you with our whole hearts, knowing that our labors are not in vain, but you will reward and acknowledge our service to you and our love for you. And we will eagerly take those crowns and throw them at your feet, knowing that you are the one who gave us all those things. And so, Lord, bless these people. Bless them as they've studied these things. And we pray that this would encourage us to be servants of you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Sam. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Very good.